Revelation 21. Let me get a sip of this before I get started. Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at the good Lord wills, verses 15 through 22 today, and this is actually part two of last Sunday's message, A City and a People, part two. Little concerned about this. I sort of dreaded this passage, not because it's not a glorious passage, but because it can get a bit technical. You might see me tied a little more to my outline today than I usually am, but the reason is I want you to get out of this passage what I have gotten out of this passage. The Lord has just blessed my heart with these verses. He blesses my heart with every message that I ever prepare, that I ever reason. He may not bless yours that much, but he blesses mine. And I just thank God for this passage. So we just pick up with verse 15 today. Chapter 21, verse 15, the Bible says, John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The angel's rod is sort of a fitting tool for the service of God, and it not only reveals the city's dimensions, but also marks out the realm where God has promised his sovereign protection. We will always have his perfect protection in the holy city. Later, John writes in chapter 21, verse 17, that this vision sets forth an angel's measurement, which is also a human's measurement. This means that the physical dimensions also carry symbolic realities regarding the heavenly glory of the city that awaits all of God's children. And I want you to realize, as we read through this passage, this is describing where you and I will spend eternity as believers. Aren't you thankful? We won't be spending eternity in this fallen world. We will be spending eternity in the new heaven, in the new earth, with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which permeates anything and everything there. This means the physical dimensions here, or should I say, remember from chapter 11 that measuring something signifies securing that object for blessing. To preserve it from spiritual harm or defilement, this city is perfectly protected. This measuring, especially with the golden rod, reveals infinite perfection, fulfillment, and the completion of all God's purposes for his elect bride. The focus of chapter 21 is God's eternal protection of the saints and the perfect world that he has prepared. Today he describes the holy city where the redeemed will dwell, and it's designed to convey utter perfection, absolute holiness. In this city, God fulfills all his covenant promises to all his people from all the ages. This city will be inhabited by all God's people, old covenant and new covenant. I want us to notice first today in verses 16 and 17, the holy city is measured. The holy city is measured. The vision of the eternal city runs all the way from chapter 21, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5. Once again, are these measurements literal or symbolic? If they're literal, wow, what a city. If they're symbolic, never forget that a symbol is most often used because the scene set before the writer is just absolutely indescribable. So once again, wow, what a city. Either view one takes, verses 15 through 17 provide the shape and the measurements of the city, which conveys truths regarding this city's very character. I think there's a bit of literal and symbolic here. First, we see its shape. First part of verse 16, the city is laid out four square. Its length is as great as its breadth. These descriptions set forth the tabernacle given by God to Moses, which had God's abode constructed by rectangles and squares. Even many of the objects in the tabernacle were four square. The altar of burnt offering in Exodus 27 verse 1 was four square. The altar of incense in Exodus 30 verse 2 was four square. The high priest's breastpiece in Exodus 28 verse 16 was four square. Likewise, Ezekiel's temple vision featured both four square and rectangular structures. I think this is interesting. The numbers used in Revelation to describe God's people are also four square. Numbers like 144,000. But the number of the beast is an unsquared, imperfect number. 666. As a four-square city, the eternal Jerusalem here reflects perfect balance. It reflects perfect harmony. It reflects perfect proportion. Many of the ancient writers used the expression four-square to speak of integrity, to speak of completion, to speak of perfection. As I've already said, this is a perfect city made by our perfect God for His perfect, glorified people. Verse 16 continues, its length is as great as its breadth. Even more than the square, the cube speaks of perfect completion. In the tabernacle under Moses, along with Solomon's temple, there was only one space formed by a cube, and that was the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwelled. In the original tabernacle, this inner sanctum was only a small space at the very center of Israel's camp, if you remember, and only one person could enter it, the high priest, and he could only enter it once a year to offer on the Day of Atonement, to offer that sacrifice. But in this city, all the people of God live in the inner sanctum, because we will behold God in His glory all the time, forever and ever and ever and ever. My friend, the entirety of this city is the new Holy of Holies. Third part of verse 16, and he measured the city with the reed or the rod, 12,000 furlongs or 12,000 stadia, depending on the interpretation that you're using. The first thing we must note is the absolutely staggering size of this city. A furlong was roughly 200 yards. So 12,000 furlongs equals approximately 1,500 miles. I had one to tell me recently that if we were able to place the city behind the moon, all four corners of the city would be jutting out for miles and miles and miles, and we would be able to see that even from the planet Earth. It is that large, what is described here. Yet perhaps a better way to view this city is that it's the size, this size, it would occupy the whole Mediterranean world from Jerusalem to Spain. In other words, it was the approximate size of the then known Greek and Roman world, and John's readers would have realized that. This city not only includes those who live in Israel, but also men and women, boys and girls from all over the world. It includes the redeemed of all the nations. Church, God is intending to save an incredibly vast number of people. Not just a few here and a few there. This should cause us to believe that there is a reasonable chance that the people God has placed in our lives as we live out our daily lives have been put there by God in order to hear the message of Jesus, believe, and receive salvation. This is a big city. I don't know about you. I cannot wrap my minds around 1,500 miles. That's what it presents to us. Not only can a great host of people live here, but there's plenty of space for them to grow and spread out. My point is that the eternal city isn't only symmetrical and complete, but also vast beyond our reckoning. How should knowing this affect us right now? First, for one thing, it shall remove forever from our minds that everybody we meet in heaven will be just like us in our postage stamp size place in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. I thank God for the postage stamp size area of the world where we live. I don't know about you. I thank God for the country. Don't you? I thank God for country people, and one of the reasons I do, I am one. But I tell you something else. I've been in small towns. Never forget preaching revival in Eaton, Illinois one time, a small town, not even the size of Sparta, Tennessee. I've been in small towns in Canada. Small town people are the same wherever you meet them. And city people are the same wherever you meet them. And folks, this is a perfect city. It's a city that we need not dread. It's a city that will be glorious. But everybody there is not going to be just like us, my friend. God's eternal city will include an unimaginable amount of people far beyond our wildest imaginations. Whether red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight, and they should be precious in our sight as well. And may they become precious enough for us to show them the love of Jesus by sharing the gospel with them. There's a lot of gossip surrounding whatever is going on in Rocky River. Don't blush, Sheila. Don't blush, Russell's. But this new building program thingy, anyway, not very far into the river. I have heard various things. I've heard there's going to be 40 mini houses there for Nicaraguans. I've heard people say all the way up to 400. I don't know how many they are. But I've heard a lot of complaint about it. And guess who's been one of the strongest complainers? I was talking a few weeks back in the men's prayer room on a Sunday morning about that. And Steve Russell spoke the truth to me. And I needed to hear it. He said, "Brother Roy, and it's even more damning when they use your own words against you." He said, "Brother Roy, it's as you always say, God's bringing the world to us. We might not be able to go to the world, but He's bringing the world to us." I needed to hear that. You need to hear that. We all need to hear that. He's bringing the mission trip to us. Secondly, may this large, large city forever rid us of the idea that only Southern Baptists have it all figured out. We don't. You don't. I don't. Church, God has His people in places that we can't even imagine. And they may not agree with us on everything. Now, I'm certainly not talking about the other world religions who believe in false gods, but I am talking about other denominations. I love Roger Hobbs. I always love to hear Roger Hobbs preach from a little boy all the way through my teenage years. But Roger pastored Waterville Baptist Church in Cleveland for 27 years. He pastored a church in North Chattanooga, which is then it was the roughest part of town. He pastored there 10, 12 years, and then retired pastoring amongst the pagans in Scottsboro, Alabama. And Roger's just a mighty man of God. But he said in those years that he was in Cleveland, and that church experienced revival under his ministry and just exploded with growth. He said, "My closest friend wasn't a Southern Baptist. My closest friend was a local Methodist preacher." And said he is about my age. He said there was hardly a week went by that we didn't have at least one morning a week breakfast with one another. And he said we didn't agree on everything, but we agreed on the things that matter. But here's what I remember. Roger was telling me when he preached fall meetings here back 21 years ago. He said one day we were at breakfast and said he asked me, he said, "Roger, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist?" He said, I replied, "I'd be ashamed." I've always loved that. Heard a preacher say years ago that in heaven, God will use the Baptist to form the various committees. the Presbyterians to write the revised systematic theologies now that they've seen Jesus face to face, and the Methodists to do all the work. My friend, heaven will be occupied by all God's true children who've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. These great numbers are intended to symbolize that this city not only houses the people of God, but is the people of God. You see, the cube has 12 edges. The sum of this city, think about it, is 12,000 times 12, 144,000. Remember that number? This is the very number used earlier in the book of Revelation for the gathering of the entirety of God's people, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 ancient fathers, along with the 12 apostles of the New Testament, squared is 144,000. These numbers aren't accidental. These numbers in these passages are just as inspired as are the very words. The number of God's people is also extended to the very walls of the city. Look at verse 17. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits. Now, since a cubit is around 18 inches, this is a much smaller number than the actual dimensions of the city. In other words, we would look at it and consider it next to useless. Physically, it's hard to imagine a wall that is relatively short when the city itself extends upward for 1,500 miles, which extends eastward, westward, northward, southward for 1,500 miles. I believe the focus here is perhaps the symbolism of the number. I think another thing we need to consider, why would you need any protection in the eternal state? There's no need for protection there. Because what's already happened to the evil, what's already happened to those who have rejected Christ, they've been cast out of the world. The world has been renewed. But if so, the meaning of the 144,000 cubits is that the wall encompasses the entirety of God's people from all time. And this holy, eternal city, all God's covenant purposes and the promises that he gave us from Abraham all the way throughout his word are perfectly fulfilled in this city. The entire vast, unimaginable number of God's redeemed people will live in the glory of his immediate presence so as to experience the perfect life that Adam and Eve had before the fall. The holy city is measured. Then in verses 18, 19, and 21, we see the glory of this holy city. The angel sets forth not only the immense measurements of the holy city, but also the precious materials from which it is constructed. Look, if you would, at verse 18 through the first part of verse 19, then I'm going to skip down to verse 21. 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, jump down to verse 21. Verse 21 continues, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It wasn't transparent glass. It was pure gold, so pure that you could see through it. Well, while the comment on the city and its trees being made of gold as clear as glass, well, at least part of the answer is that the glorified church is going to be enabled to reflect the very glory and the beauty of God off of those streets. Most Bible scholars believe jasper here probably refers to a quartz that flecked with various colors. It's a beautiful quartz. The gold of the street, notice here, is clear and transparent. Folks, in our world, even with all our technology, it is physically impossible for metal to be clear, including gold. Even with all our modern advances, we cannot produce any metal that is transparent. But here, notice God's light shines through it. Isn't that amazing? The point is that the splendor of even the purest gold is inadequate to describe God's utter majesty. So here the gold is like a sparkling crystal or glass that radiates God's glory throughout the entire city. The impression of God's sparkling glory is heightened further by the foundation stones, which are comprised of every kind of jewel. And we see these in verses 19 and 20. Let me read those again. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. Folks, the jasper or quartz of the first foundation is exactly the same as the material from the walls. And notice, these stones aren't the walls. These stones are set into the walls. It's the quartz or the jasper. That's what the walls are made of. And among the other stones, sapphire and chalcedony are blue, emerald and chrysoprase are green, onyx is streaked with reddish brown, carnelian and jacinth are blood red, chrysolite is golden, beryl is blue-green, topaz is typically yellow, and amethyst is purple. Remember when John saw God, that appearance of God back in chapter 4, verse 3, it too burst forth with colors. Revelation 4, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. My friend, the rainbow glory of God is now reflected in all of the New Jerusalem. Most scholars believe the actual vision John saw here was beyond description, so that the brightest and most glorious colors he described with the language he had is but a pale reflection of what he actually saw. I do agree John is using human words to describe a heavenly vision, but those human words were all John had at his disposal. Either way, this is a glorious, glorious city far beyond what we could ever imagine. The jewels themselves glisten with glory. This connects to Peter's statement, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that Christians are as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The idea of God's people as a holy priesthood is heightened by the realization that these very jewels correspond to the gems that reflected a triangular pattern on the breastpiece of Israel's high priest. 8 of the 12 gems John mentions are identical to the Greek translation of the stones in Exodus 28, 17 through 20 on that breastpiece. The other 4, we don't have a car. So a lot of Bible scholars surmise that those are the other 4 stones. That could be, it may not be. But do remember this. The 12 stones in the breastpiece of the high priest represented the 12 tribes of Israel whose names were engraved upon them, Exodus 28, 21. By bearing the stones into God's presence, Aaron not only represented the people in making the atonement for their sins through his sacrifice, but also signified that one day the whole people of God would live in the Holy of Holies. Revelation 21, 16 through 20 seems the completion, the fulfillment of this promise in the eternal age to come. My friend, we will dwell in the very presence of God the Father and our glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy to note that the 12 foundation stones in 21:14 bear the name of the 12 apostles. So notice here, the breastpiece, along with the 12 apostles. The vision of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles show that the one people of God will be united for all eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Jesus Christ is the high priest who brings all his people into God's presence through the sacrifice of his own blood, ensuring God's saving blessing on every believer of all the ages. Yet another identification of the priestly nature of God's people is the statement in the second part of verse 21 here. Look at verse 21 again. Second part of verse 21. That the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Remember in Solomon's temple, the very floorboards were overlaid with gold. 1 Kings 6:30. Those who walked on gold in that day inside the temple were only the priest. Only those who entered and offered the various offerings to God and had the particular duties with the showbread, the candles, and other things. Here, the believers who themselves are priests unto God are pictured as walking on gold in his presence forever and ever as they serve the Lord. Those walking on gold in this vision are those who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're a child of God, that includes you. And that includes me. First part of verse 21, the 12 gates are 12 pearls. In the ancient world, pearls were of far greater value than any of the 12 gems set forth here. Here the gate towers are each formed with a single gigantic pearl. Gates of pearl are a signal of unimaginable beauty and immeasurable riches. This is why Jesus used the pearl as the pearl of great price in his parable in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, where he told of a merchant who was very wealthy, who was going through a field, and he found a pearl of great price, and he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why? Because it was so expensive. It took all he had. But two, that's how much he treasured that great jewel. Since these gates provide entrance into Christ's eternal city, it's no wonder they're formed of pearls. We're thus reminded that nothing is more valuable to us or more glorious than the salvation that we receive through humble faith from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, Christ is our pearl of great price because he is the only way to God. The holy city is measured, the glory of the holy city. Then finally in verse 22, and I will cover verse 22 again next Sunday, but in verse 22 we see the holy city and the fulfillment of redemption. But I saw no temple in it, that is, in this city, 1,500 square miles. Why no temple? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. As we think about this vision, I want to point out a number of truths. Truth number one is the unity of the entire Bible. In Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, Moses went up on a mountain and received instructions from God for the building of the original tabernacle during their first exodus in the wilderness. Ezekiel had a similar experience when he received a vision of a much more elaborate temple as he anticipated the restoration of the Jews from Babylonian exile in chapters 40 through 47 of the book of Ezekiel. Now John is taken up in the Spirit to the same mountain in light of the final Exodus redemption that he is shown a vision of the eternal state of believers, where he's shown a final vision of the holiest of holy cities. But there are significant differences in those three visions. Ezekiel's vision is dominated by a new temple building, whereas there's no temple in John's New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 22, that we'll see more about next Sunday. This is for the simple reason that the entirety of this holy city and the new creation is the dwelling place of God. We will be in His unobstructed presence for all eternity. Now, I used to wonder if that's so, and I always believed it was, how are we kept from going kapoof and just disappearing for all eternity? And then I remember this. We will be in our glorified bodies. Our bodies will no longer be suffering from the plague of sin that our father Adam and our mother Eve introduced to all eternity. Ezekiel's temple provides barriers between the clean and the unclean, while John's vision, looking forward in time when all sin is removed, sees the city with no internal barriers. Their differences are because of their placement in the progress of God's redemptive work amongst His people. But their theology is exactly the same. Moses built his tabernacle in the mid-second millennium B.C., over 2,000 years before Christ. Ezekiel saw his temple. He had that vision around 600 B.C. And John wrote Revelation toward the end of the first century A.D. So there's quite a bit of time lapse between those three visions. All three temples form a progression of moving forward to the final temple, which is Jesus Christ Himself that we see here in Revelation 21. And 22. All three visions direct the Bible's readers to the worship of the holy God by means of atoning sacrifice that pointed to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is far greater, infinitely greater than any critter that was ever offered on any offering. We are part of that history now. And the Bible that guides us presents a single redemptive purpose that can only be the work of our true and sovereign God. Folks, the remarkable unity of this book, it was written across 1,500 years, together with its message that goes far beyond what Moses could have conceived, bears testimony that this glorious book is from God. This is God's book. And it comes to us, it's transmitted to us so that we can know the plan of salvation, so that we can know this final God, but also so we can know that the here and now isn't all there is. The city is coming, but far greater than the city. God is coming to dwell with His people. It's in this way that John's vision shows how the Bible's themes look when they're viewed through the lens of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When looking at the Old Testament's life and worship, ask, what's this going to look like when God's purposes in these ancient tribes are finally fulfilled completely? The vision that He gave Father Abraham. The answer is given in John's Gospel when the massive veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. Christ came and removed the veil. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. What opened the veil? The death of Christ. What gained us entrance directly to the Father through Jesus Christ? Christ Himself. His blood atonement. Ezekiel's temple had walls to separate clean Jews from unclean Gentiles. See Ezekiel 42:20. But when Christ came, His atoning blood broke down the dividing wall of hostility, according to Ephesians 2:14. Therefore, the Christian church unites all tribes and tongues of this world together. His coming has removed the guilt of sin, but also the division of sin. Finally, in John's vision, even the very presence of sin is removed, so that the entire city shines with the very glory of God. We shall all see Him as He is, because we've been resurrected with Him in our glorified bodies. And as Rodney led us earlier, what a day. What a glorious day that will be. My friend John's vision shows what God wants to achieve in our lives through Jesus Christ. He not only wants to remove the guilt, the shame, and alienation of sin, but to advance you and I to a state of glory. It will be a state of glory with whole believers, where you will fulfill the calling of mankind before sin ever entered this world. You will then bear the image of the splendor of the very glory of God, and you're going to do so forever and ever and ever. Even in Eden, Adam and Eve had the possibility to sin. In the eternal state and our glorified bodies, we will not even have the possibility to sin. Thank the Lord. Well, preacher, what about the here and now? Don't forget that He who has begun a good work in you will see that it reaches its completion in Him. Having already been justified as a believer, we now have God living inside us through His Holy Spirit. And my friend, if the Holy Spirit is living in the living room of our hearts, it's going to show. And the day is coming when we'll put on the very glory of God, and we will praise Him like we have never praised Him before. Well, preacher, I don't know the Lord. Then you know where to find salvation. Now you are without excuse. Flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ, totally trusting in Him to save you from your sins. Repent and trust. Believe that He died on the cross, that He rose again. And you will be saved. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for seeing this feeble preacher through a tough passage. But Lord, I thank You that we're with You now. Lord, Your Holy Spirit lives inside of us now. Lord, at one and the same time, every believer here is saved, yet we're still sinners. But Lord, we thank You for the day when Jesus Christ and His bride will descend to a new heaven and a new earth, and we will spend forever and ever and ever in Your presence, in the presence of the Son, with the Holy Spirit saturating us to the gills. Lord, I do pray if there's one here this morning who doesn't know You, Lord, please bring them to saving faith even now. And Lord, we ask this for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Brother Rod.
Let's turn to page 280 in the hymnal. Page 280.